Well, I don't know. I guess most of you have really no concept of the church year. I've shared that with you before. We started with Advent the last Sunday in November, and we have 4 weeks of Advent. Then we have Christmas, and we move all the way through, and there's a whole year cycle. Well, does anybody know what this coming Sunday or this coming Wednesday is? Ash Wednesday. And so if you're observant as you go about your day, sometime mid-afternoon or later, you'll find that there'll be some people walking around with an ash cross on their head. Catholics and some of the Lutherans still do it. I'm not sure of any other tradition that still do it. But they'll have a gathering on Wednesday. It's a time that was set aside by the church, the Catholic Church, to, well, it was should have been intended to think about what's coming in 6 weeks, which is Easter. So we have 5 full weeks of Lent, and then we come to Easter. And so 40 days from Easter minus the Sundays bring us to Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday is a good thing if we keep it in the proper perspective. If you want to fast for something or to give up something, praise the Lord for that. But remember the purpose in a fast. Every fast is to motivate us to think of God more than ourselves. The idea of a fast is usually food. What happens when you go a few hours without food? Your tummy grumbles, okay? And as good Americans, when our tummy grumbles, what do? We run for food, okay? Under a fast, when our tummy grumbles, what should we do? Turn to the Lord. And the more you leave your tummy without food, the more it grumbles, the more we turn to the Lord and give Him thanks for who He is and what He's done. So giving up something, that's the motivation. If you give up social media, whenever you reach for your phone and you don't, you should turn to the Lord. Okay? The reason I bring this up, because starting next week, we go to chapter 18. And listen how it starts off. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And I think most of you understand where the rest of this story goes. He'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll take Peter, James, and John and go a little bit further in. He'll ask them to watch and pray as He goes even more in. And He will pray the most passionate prayer He's ever prayed to the Father on His own behalf. Judas is already gone. He's already made the deal with the Sanhedrin. They've already found the soldiers, and He's already probably, which many people believe, the soldiers are not coming directly to get Jesus. They actually go to Mark's house. That's why in the Gospel of Mark, you hear a slight story about a young man who was watching what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when they went to reach for him, all he had on was a blanket. And he just let go, and he ran away naked. Well, where does this man come from when he wasn't in the upper room? It's as if the soldiers had gone to Mark's house where Jesus had spent many nights. And because he wasn't there, Judas went, oh, I know where he is. And they go to the Mount of Olives. So these events are ready to take place. So when Jesus had spoken these things, it's time now. It's time for the hour to fully unfold for him. What is he speaking? I've given you 3 points if you like to follow in the outline. And the first one I'm going to spend the most time on. And if you want a title for that, this is Jesus' supplication. Supplication, the best way we can look at it, is just a humble prayer. Jesus is not making a request here. If you had been a part of our Bible study, I shared with you that I do not like the English Standard Version's translation of the word there in verse 24, where it says, Father, I desire that they also. That word desire, thelo, I believe should be translated, it's more literal. I will. This is the will of Jesus, and he's not making a request of the Father. He's making a statement to the Father that this is the reason he's been praying. This is the reason he's lived this life. I declare to you, Father, I will, that these will be with me. So it's Jesus' supplication, and I want to just take a look at 3 points here in this one verse. For whom is he praying? Where does he want them to be? And what does he want them to see? Well, most of us are quite aware of for whom he's been praying. If you go back to verse 9 of this chapter, you see that Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Back in verse 2, we hear similar words. Since you have given him authority over all flesh and to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Jesus is finally putting in a prayer, a thought that we dealt with back in chapter 6, that I want you to hear the words again. In chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, Jesus put it this way as he was working with the disciples and those around him. Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, if you really looked at these two verses and chewed on them a little bit, you'd see there's a little bit of a contradictory going on there. Because we hear in the first verse that it says, this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes should have eternal life, plain and simple. For everyone that looks to the Father, they have eternal life. But in that was verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me. So the Father gives you to the Son, Jesus says, that I shall lose none of them, but raise them up in the last day. But here's the twist in verse 40. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes, and then there's a word in there that says, should have eternal life. What's going on here is a Greek word called antinomy. Anybody ever heard that word before? Okay, antinomy is two Greek words that come together. One is against law. In other words, these are two truths that are in Scripture that are opposite of each other. And you've run across this before if you've sat underneath my teaching, that first of all, God is sovereign. Does anybody here who is a believer, even for an inkling, believe you saved yourself? Okay, so it doesn't matter the process. I believe everyone here would say, the Lord saved me. Whatever it took, the Lord saved me. That's sovereignty. God is sovereign in salvation. Okay? But in the Greek, there's a mood of the language called the subjunctive. Anybody know what the subjunctive is? Okay? It's a decision mood. Okay? And that's why in verse 40 it says that God... that eternal life should be given to everyone who looks on the Son and believes, they should have eternal life if they turn. If is the way it's usually translated. Back in John 15, okay? If you remain in me and I in you, you shall what? Bear fruit. If means what? You have a choice in this. And that's where the church has got its biggest struggles right now. I would refer you to a book by a man named J.I. Packer. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Now, J.I. Packer is from the Reformed Church. You would think of that mostly of the Presbyterian and the Episcopal Church. But they've got this concept in this book. He deals with it. How can you have the sovereignty of God and yet we get to make a choice? And yet that's clearly what the Scriptures teach. God is sovereign in what he does and how he deals with this. But somewhere along the line, you're allowed to make a choice. And that's where this passage kind of leaves us. We have the sovereignty of God and the choice or the responsibility of man to respond to God. Do you remember what the whole purpose of our life is yet, now that we've been saved? I've asked you before, once you were saved, knowing that you are a child of God, why hasn't he taken you to heaven? Why leave us? Well, this passage that we've read last week told us that we are now witnesses to the world. We're witnesses because we're willing by our life and our testimony to say that we believe in the God of the Bible and Jesus is the one he sent to redeem us of our sins. Without us, as that declaration, God has chosen that the church age will not go on. But that is how it's been unfolded since the day of the disciples. They believed in God the Father, and Jesus is the one that he sent to redeem us of the fall. And that message has been written and declared over and over and over and over again. It's the message we heard by somebody at a church or a friend in a different setting. We came to believe, and now we live in light of. And that the world might know. We are those whom Jesus now declares in this passage. So point two, where does he want them to be? Where does he want you? Some of you can easily go back to John chapter 14 a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 3. Jesus is talking about that he's going home. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. How many of you have recently, within the last year, even thought about heaven? Heaven. We're given glimpses of it in Scripture. It is a passage, if you think about in the psalm that we read, the word Sheol, that's an Old Testament word for a holding place. The New Testament uses the word Hades. It's the belief that when a person dies, they would go to a holding place until the fulfillment and the time of God's judgment was done. And that from this abode, people would either be taken to heaven or to hell. Okay? Sheol was a holding place. They had a sub-belief in there that in the upper part of Sheol or Hades was an area called paradise. Do you remember what Jesus' words to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Because the thief on the cross had a faith that Christ could redeem him from the judgment that he was being nailed to the cross from. Okay? We believe that upon Jesus' death, the judgment for those who believed is done, and those that were in paradise were taken to the Father. But Sheol, or Hades, still remains. And a judgment for them is still to come, and we call that the Great White Throne Judgment. But heaven. We're not given the full description of it. We are given some very interesting images in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. The end result of everything that's told to us there are the very last words of chapter 48. And God is there. Of all the things that are built, all the dimensions, everything is definitive for one reason, that God would be there. In John chapter 4 and 5, we're shown as John is looking up to heaven, there's only a door open at this time, just a door. And he's looking up there, he sees only one thing, the throne room of God. And all the events that take place in what we call the tribulation or Jacob's trouble is defined in this throne room. As Jesus is there looking as the lamb that was to be slain, but yet he's worthy to take the scroll and open the scroll and all the events unfold. But I would venture to say that most of you, when you think about heaven, when you have your, you know, trying to put something tangible about it, you're thinking of a place. You're thinking of people that have gone on before. Spouses, parents, some of you children. You're looking forward to that, being reunited with so many that have gone on before. But Jesus' focus here, when he's praying for you, and what you're going through, his end result is simple, that simply that you would be where he is. And that's why I've told you before, I believe so passionately that heaven is not so much a place, which it is, but heaven is a presence. It's being brought into the presence of God through Christ. that's what should be foremost in our minds when we think about heaven. Jesus wants us to be with him. Hebrews 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus is saying is through the suffering that he's about to go through, his goal is that you would be glorified by being brought into his presence. Everything he's about to go through, the end result is that you would be brought into his presence. Can you imagine that day? I don't know if any of you read the books, the Left Behind series. Anybody read all the books? Interesting series. The one I really liked was The Glorious Appearing, one of the last few books that he wrote. In that book, they went through this concept. Imagine the day that Christ comes for the church. Imagine that being today. And that you, as Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, are transported into the presence of God. All pain and suffering are gone. And that you get a one-on-one, face-to-face audience with Christ. Now, how many of you kind of pictured yourself in a line waiting? Because that's what we experience. Can you imagine what it's like in San Francisco right now? Or at least at Levi Stadium, as they're gathering for the great pagan worship of football? There's nothing but what? Lines. But think of who God is. You, I believe at that moment when you're transported into his presence, and I'm not talking about just at death, though at death, I would think at any moment that a single soul dies, thousands of souls die at that same moment. There's over 7.5 billion people on the face of the earth. So every split second, people are dying like crazy. And we would pray that most of them, I would pray all of them, were going to the Father. But imagine when he comes for the church and we're all gone. And at that same moment, what? We'll be able to see him face to face. Because we're no longer limited by time and space. These things that limit us, that we can only do so much and get in the line waiting your turn, that's gone. We can all experience God for the rest of our lives, one-on-one, face-to-face. That's Jesus' prayer for his disciples and those to come after. Is that why you're gathered here today? To get beyond where you are in life now, rejoicing for the things we get to rejoice, but suffering through what we suffer, because that's what Hebrews 2:10 tells us, that through this we will be glorified, being brought into his presence. But is that why we worship him? I pray that it is. Because he gives us an end result. Because he wants us to be where he is, and this is the reason. He wants us to see him in his glory. He wants us to see him in his glory. And this is the perception. I can't imagine what that will look like. Can you imagine having been on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John when God, for a moment, tore back the humanity of Christ? It says as they looked upon him that he was whiter than any concept of white could be. You couldn't bleach it any whiter than what they experienced. But that's the glory that indwelt Christ. And no longer is that glory hidden within his flesh as God chose it to be that we read in Philippians chapter 2. We will get to see God in his glory. And that glory includes the cross. I don't know how many of you pay attention to a lot of the pictures we have of Christ. But when we see Christ in this full figure and we know that they're post-resurrection, what do we usually see in his hands and his feet? The nail holes. I, for one, and I couldn't back it up biblically, but I believe the nail holes will be there. Why? Because as he stands before the throne, he stands as the lamb that was slain. That is God's given, tangible testimony of his love for us. that he would sacrifice himself for you and I. And God wants us to truly, for the first time since before the fall, to experience him in his glory. That boggles my mind, but I so eagerly look forward to that day. But God doesn't want us to just wait for then, and this is what we miss. We can experience that glory today. Not the fullness of it, but the reality of what Christ went through. When we read the scriptures, we find the glory indwelling, according to Colossians 1, in Christ, in the life he lived. We see the glory of God in the cross where he nailed his son. We can see the glory when we finally quit doing so much for our own salvation and turn to him. Do you know why Jesus was nailed to a cross? And Paul calls it a tree? Because it was the tree that started all this. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We never get the view and the beauty and the glory of Christ and why he came until after we've gone through the suffering of the life that we choose to continue to live. We have to have that juxtaposition to see the ugliness, not of just the world, but of our own lives. And then the glory of Christ shines so much brighter. And do you know what Paul tells us in Corinthians happens when we meditate on that and think about that? We become like Moses, who when he was on the mountain, standing in the presence of the Shekinah, the glory of God, it so impacted him that his body began to radiate the glory. It says that when Moses descended from the mountain, the masses just looked at him, and then they began to back away. It just freaked them out. So Moses put a veil over him so that the people would again be drawn to God. And you remember what happened the longer Moses was off the mountain? The glory, the radiating glory, faded. Paul says now that that glory that Moses had to go on the mountain now indwells us. And the more we meditate on it, the more we believe it and live in light of it, that radiant glory does what? Shines out of us. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells us that in these jars of clay resides the glory of God. And that's why it's okay to be a crackpot. Because then the glory gets to shine out. You quit having to hide and being so strong and standing up on your own two feet. You can say you hate it, that it's ugly, that it hurts, and you don't want it anymore. And the only thing you can do is just fall on your knees before the throne of grace and mercy. We can, and God wants to us, experience the glory now, but Jesus also knows that most of us never will. But the promise is not so much for what's here, but what awaits us. Now, I know we've got two more points, but you'll notice on your paper, I give the biggest section to what we just went through, but I want to touch on the last two points quickly. Point two is an explanation. Look at verse 25. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. How evident it is, so much more in these last days can we see the world does not know him. We're a few months away from the political race coming to an end. Some of us have in our minds who we're going to vote for, who we're leaning to. Have you heard any candidate say, you know, we need to get God back in charge of this country? Not biblically. Oh, it's a good catch for the evangelicals. But look at the life they're living and everything else they're saying. You can't believe what they're saying. It's nothing but a catchphrase for most of them. Scientists, are they proving that there's a God out there or what? There is no God. Psalm 14, I believe Psalm 14, verse 1, it says this, a fool says in his heart, There is no God. I believe that's an improper translation until we get to the 21st century. Because the verb is implied, which is okay to do in both the Greek and the Hebrew. You can imply a verb. You don't have to write it. A thought pattern tells you it needs to be there. So this can be translated one of two ways. The way we get it in our NIV and the English Standard Version, and probably many of yours, it says, a fool says in their heart, there is no God. Take out the there is, and that's what the human race was like prior to the 21st century. The fool says in their heart, no God. They believed in a God, all of them. But they constantly told him, no. We are the first generation that believes there is no God. There is nowhere in any documented history where there was a nation that did not believe in some sort of God. We're the first. Aren't we proud? So you can see how easy it is to translate Psalm 14:1, where there is no God, because the emphasis is still the same. We deny the reality that's before us. And that's why Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and on, God says, if that's the way they're going to be, I'm going to let them believe it. I'm not going to force you to love me. But I will constantly put before your eyes and before your mind the reality that I am here. And that I've made full provision for you. And whether you want it or not, it's there. You are free to choose, but you are not free to choose the consequences that come after that choice. Jesus is the one that stands between the two dimensions. I use Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's a wonderful text to use to share a salvation message with somebody to help them understand what the whole Bible teaches. Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Wages are something that's owed to you. You have worked for it, and it's going to be given to you. And God says the wages of your sin is death. It's owed you. If you're using a napkin, you draw a line and you drop it down like a cliff, and you put you and your whoever you're talking to on that side, and you put death at the bottom of the cliff, and you say, now the world, through politics, through psychology, through science, we're doing everything we can to bridge this, because on the other side is eternal life. There's something beyond the grave. We all believe it to a certain degree. And we want to get to that other side, so we begin to build bridges. The problem is there's nothing that we can do that'll even come close to reach the other side. Then you finish the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life, dia, through, or on account of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one, the only one, that can bridge the gap. From the world who does not know you, but I know you, and I have made known to them that I am the one you sent. He's the one that separates and keeps the distance between the two. And then he closes with this last verse, verse 26, a revelation. He says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus says it's simple. Father, I've made known to them your name. Oh, I think we've dwelt on that quite a bit. If you've not heard it, we've had a couple sermons where we've dealt with it. When we talk about God's name, it declares and defines the covenant that he makes and the life that he calls us to live in light of that. Jesus says, I've made it known to them. The name Yahweh. The name, as we look today in our Bible study, El Shaddai. Jehovah Jireh. On and on and on. These names define who God is and the nature of the promise he offers us. Jesus says, I've made it known to them. They get it now. And when I leave, I'll continue to make it known because Jesus made a promise. Remember the promise that he's been talking about? He says, when I go, I'll send a comforter, an advocate. He'll send another like him, the Holy Spirit. And it is the role of the Holy Spirit to you today, as I speak these words, as you read them, it's the role of the Holy Spirit to open your mind to interpret and understand what the scriptures mean for that. Jesus says, I'll keep doing that. With this is the end result, and this will we need to end with. Can you even begin to imagine the love God has for Christ? It's an eternal, infinite love. We can't even begin to love our spouses that way. We think we do well when we have our children. Think of that moment when a mother gives birth, the pain that she goes through. And yet in the split second when that's done and the baby's laid in her arms, the pain's, the thought's gone. There's only infinite, eternal, immense love for what lays in her hands. And that is just beginning to scratch the surface that the scriptures teach of God's love for Christ. And he's saying that same love the Father has for each of us. And it's been demonstrated by God because now Christ does what? He indwells those who believe that God is the one that the Bible speaks about and he's the one that God sent into the world to redeem us. So we close Jesus' time of prayer. Jesus has one purpose, one passion. He wants you with him. Can't imagine heaven without you, but he will let you go if that's what you choose. He's doing everything within his given ability and power to show that there's no reason why you should not be there. He's made full commitment, full satisfaction to the Father for you. What will you do? You have a response to it. There's some that need to respond for the first time. They've never heard this message, never understood it. So there's an immediate response. But what about the rest of us? We've heard this message before, right? So we check out. We begin to flip through our phones, or we start thinking about what we still got in the crock pot. We got the meatballs ready? Okay. See, it's easy to get distracted. But what about the rest of us? We've heard this message before. What do you remember? Jesus' passion for the disciples? He says, if you remain in me, reno, to stay where I've put you, to believe in the same truth you came to believe, you need to remain there. How does that happen? By coming back to it again and again, being reminded. I've shared with you before, it just blows my mind that when we come to the table, to have communion together. Jesus actually says, do this in remembrance of me. How could we ever forget? Well, look at your life. Look how easy it is to run to other things when we get in trouble or we have issues and we have trials. Chances are we don't run to God first. He's the fail-safe. He's the fire insurance. But he knows that. That's why Christ came to die. But the testimony should, for the more we understand it, should draw us closer to him. Now, I know some of you have that imagery of God in your mind of heaven. So I ran across this book many years ago when I was going to Multnomah. They used to give books away there. My library got big. My sons hated it when we moved. I have 40-some boxes of books that have to be packed. And I'm not done. But I ran across this little book I think I got for a nickel. It's called The Family Bible Dictionary. I wanted to share this with you. I always found it interesting because someone actually wanted to take the pictures we have in Ezekiel of the new heaven and of what we have in Revelation, and he did the math. Anybody want to know what it looks like if we took and put it into a tangible sphere of what heaven looks like? This is what he calls the size of heaven. Biblical assurance that there will be enough room. He says, take a verse from the Revelation as the basis of computation. The text is chapter 21, verse 15. And it reads as follows. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. This represents a space of, and I'd probably need Don's help here. So we go from hundreds to thousands to millions. Hundreds, thousands, 100,000, millions, trillions, or billions, trillions. What's before trillions? Quadrillion. So the size of it, and one before quadrillions. Quintillions? So it's 469, 783, 088, 000, 000, 000, 000, 000 cubic feet. And how many feet are in a cubic foot? 3 point something, right? Okay. Is it just 1 foot? Either way, that's a big number. Okay. It says it sets aside half of this space for the throne and the court of heaven, and one half of the balance for streets, which would leave a remainder of 124, all the way to the end cubic feet. Then divide this by 4,096, the number of cubic feet in a room 16 feet square. And this process gives us 30 quadrillion rooms of the size indicated. Then upon the hypothesis that the world now contains and always contained and will always contain 990 million inhabitants, so you can tell how old this is, and that the generation lasts for 33 and one-third years, this gives us a total numbers of inhabitants of every century, 2 billion people, almost 2.2 billion people, assuming that the world will stand for 1,000 centuries or 100,000 years, which would give us a total of an astronomical number of people, we then reach the conclusion that of 100 worlds of the same size and duration and containing the same number of inhabitants, there would be more than 100 rooms of this size for every person. I'm not decorating them. But even as large and as majestic as it is, you heard about when the richest man on earth got to heaven, he was taking it with him. So he stuffed his pockets full of gold and he got to the pearly gates. And Peter said, declare everything you got. So he laid it on the table. Peter says, we've got enough pavement. Because the streets of heaven are made of gold, a pure, clear gold. But no matter what it looks like, the reality is heaven's a presence, men and women. We lost and left God in the garden. And God has spent all this time, all of this energy, all of himself, through Christ, to bring us back. But only for those who want to be there. If you want eternity without God, if he's not what you want, God says, that's okay. But you do not get to choose what that eternity will look like. I don't think that's what you want, or you wouldn't be here. But the Bible says if you want eternity with him, there's only one way you can have it. And John put it this way, to believe that he is the one that the Bible speaks about and that Christ is the one that was sent into the world to die for our sins. It's as simple and as profound as that. It's the only requirement. I pray that is what you believe in, why you gather, the reason you get up in the morning. And the more you know that and the more you believe that, Monday mornings are just another glorious day of work. Fridays are no greater of a celebration than Saturdays. Every day is equal. It gets us one day closer to going home and to be in his presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and the truth and the power that's found in it. I pray today as we listened and heard from you that our lives were encouraged, our lives were strengthened because you declared to us your passion for us, your love for us. You want us, everyone sitting here, no matter the age, no matter the struggles, no matter any of the issues we might declare, you want us to be with you. But you have declared, as you told these people so long ago, a few chapters ago, that the only way to get there is through you. You said you are the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through you. The world believes that's harsh, that's intolerable, that's unfair. But you're aware of that as well. And you know that's why they keep being separated from you. I thank you for the yielding hearts that are here today. And maybe there's someone that for the first time wants to believe that. They feel that your Spirit is finally leading them to see, to know, and to understand. And they want to be one of those who are called children of God. Thank you for putting that within their soul. We know that that gift of salvation has been given. We rejoice in that, Father. For those who have believed it for so long, I pray it's a day of encouragement, knowing that we are one day closer to going home. We celebrate birthdays which only speak of the life that brought death upon us. But when we think of our baptism and what you offered, it shows us what yet awaits us, and we give you thanks. So thank you for the opportunity of being reminded of this. To your glory, we give you praise as we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.